I would imagine we probably all heard the saying at some point, sticks and stones may break my bones. Help me out. How does it finish? But words can never hurt me. How many of you were called names growing up? Give you, like, my last name is Box. Do you know how many things you can make out of that? I wore glasses. One of my earliest memories is in kindergarten getting a scuffle with a kid that called me Four Eyes. Names are a big deal. And I have to admit to you this morning that one of my biggest shortcomings, perhaps, as a husband, really came out when Jen was pregnant. Actually, both times. I didn't learn my lesson the first time. I was rather terrible to deal with during pregnancies because when you're pregnant, you have to come up with names for a baby, right? And you don't know if it's a boy or a girl, so you have to have all these options available. And so Jen would want to sit down in all seriousness and talk through these potential names. I was the worst. She'd come up with this beautiful name. And you have to understand, at the time, I worked with middle school students primarily, so every time she came up with a name, I'd think of what rhymed with it and how to make fun of it. And I thought of a couple examples, but I'm not even going to say them because they're so embarrassing. And then not only would I make up, the rhymes and the nicknames that were associated with those names and ruin them, but then I'd come up with these just ridiculous, like, 13-syllable-long names that didn't even mean anything, just to drive her nuts. And I was pretty difficult to deal with, but my lovely wife put up with me. And the good news is that we actually came up with really significant names for both of our kids. A lot of that in spite of me. Elizabeth May Box. Is Elizabeth in here? There you are. Elizabeth comes from Amy Elizabeth, who was Jen's aunt who was tragically killed by lightning. And we wanted to just honor her name. And May comes from my father's mother, Carrie May, who was one of the most godly women I've ever known. And so we wanted to honor her. So she carries this really neat kind of legacy in her name, Elizabeth May. Now, you know that Charles Aaron Box, we wanted to name him after my father, who's still one of my heroes and best friends in life, and a man who loves God. And we wanted to honor him with our son. And then the Aaron, and his middle name isn't actually after me so much as my dad's dad was Aaron Box, and he was also an incredibly godly man. I've tried to live up to his name, growing up. And so we want to carry that on. And so some of you this morning probably, how many of you know of some sort of significance attached to your name? Or like at least where it came from, some of you? Some of you are like, I don't know. Anyone have a made-up name? No? Those are kind of popular in Eugene. Names are powerful. They oftentimes affect how we identify ourselves. I have a picture in my office of my grandfather graduating from the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And I love it because my granddad was a carpenter. He was skilled. And then he also he came to Christ and wanted to serve people. So he went and got trained so that he could sort of be a fill-in preacher. And he's involved in some prison ministry, right, in L.A. and various things. And just, like, I want to live up to that name. Some of us carry those kinds of things with us. Some of us can trace our family names back. And there's that show on OPB where they find the history detectives or whatever. I'm so fascinated by that. And some of us can trace back, and our name means something. I know for both Jen and Elizabeth, if they chose to register and all that, you're daughters of the American Revolution, right? You can trace that name all the way back. There's these cool things, right, that we find identity in our names sometimes. A name can be powerful. And as we come to Scripture, it's really interesting because so many of the names we come across carry incredible significance. In fact, there are some people who get new names as a result of what God's doing in their lives. And it's a really fun study, by the way, as you're reading through stories in Scripture and you come across names, look up what that name means, because oftentimes their name actually speaks to the story they're a part of or what God's doing. A name can be a powerful thing. Jim Long stumbled across something really interesting as he was going through Old North Park history in preparation for us celebrating 50 years. I want to show this to you. You may or may not be able to read it. Come on. Where are you? There it is. And it just went crazy. There. Come back. Maybe we not, there we go. This is a document from 1967 when the family of faith that became North Park was figuring out what to call themselves. I think at that point we were the Mennonite Brethren Church of Eugene. And it's really interesting looking through some of their name suggestions. There's Harlow Road Community Church, Washington Community Church. Of course, Bertha Holt across the street used to be Washington Elementary, Monroe Community Church, Monroe Middle School, Sheldon Community Church, Ferry Bridge Community Church, Honeysuckle Lane Gospel Church. We're on Honeysuckle Lane. North Park Church, which is loosely what we ended up with. Emerald Valley Community Church. Village Chapel. I'm kind of thankful we didn't become Little Country Church because we're not really in the country. Christ Community Church and the People's Church. So, and obviously we landed on North Park. And my understanding of some of the history behind that is that Alton Baker Park at one point was going to be the North Park because it's on the north bank of the river. And one of the things that's so interesting in the significance of not only our name, but even this document where you look at what we could have been, it communicates that there was a deep desire from day one to really be connected and identified with the place in which we reside as a church. I think that's really significant to catch, that even though nobody knows why in the world there's a North Park sitting in the Harlow neighborhood, and what's that, you know, I think North Park Street's way over in River Road, there was an intention in that name to be connected to this place. But I want to take that a step further this morning and consider the very name church, the word church, which, by the way, was in all of those names. What is the significance in that term? I want to look to that this morning and understand that, like some of the other names that we carry with us, when we understand the significance of church, it can inform our identity, help us to understand the heritage that we're a part of, and even our calling. So I'd love if you'd grab or take your Bible, if you brought it with you. If you didn't, there's one in the probably the back of the pew in front of you, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you've been with us, we actually looked at this passage briefly a couple months ago as we were in the series about rebirth and being reborn, and we were considering this sort of rebirth that Peter had, Peter being one of Jesus' closest disciples. After he experienced failure, we looked at that story in John 21, maybe you remember, but we glossed over this because Peter, who was Simon, got a new name. But I want to come back to Matthew 16 this morning and consider its importance in how we're to understand ourselves and what it means to be a church or the church. So Matthew 16, let's just look at verse 18 first. This is Jesus speaking to Peter, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you will remember, or if you're familiar with the story, Peter was Simon, son of Jonah, and Jesus gives him this new name, Peter, which in Greek means rock or stone. So there's a little bit of a wordplay here when he says you're essentially rock or stone, and on the, there's a slight change to the next word for rock. It's like big rock. I will build my church. So Peter gets this new name. But this is also the first time that we see, it's actually only one of two times that we see Jesus use this word that gets translated as church. The only other place Jesus will use it is in Matthew 18, although this Greek word is used like 115, 117 times in the New Testament. And every time you see the word church translated in English, it's this same Greek word that Jesus is using here. And Jesus says he's going to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interesting statement. Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we're 3 weeks into this series considering this very basic question, which we could easily overlook, but I think is really an important one to face into, which is this. Why church? Why? Why do we do this? Why are we gathered? Why church? Is this necessary? What's the purpose? We began a couple weeks ago by studying sort of the birth of what we call the church in Acts 2 and 3, and we unpack this really amazing scene, and some of you remember all of these languages being spoken to all these foreign visitors in Jerusalem, and this amazing moment where 3,000 people respond to the message of Jesus and get baptized, and all of a sudden this group that was 120 becomes this big group and becomes the church. We noticed when we studied that passage, if you remember, that it was interesting to note that from day one, the church was intentionally multicultural. We mentioned that miracle of all those languages and those tongues was largely not really necessary because everyone gathered in Jerusalem would have been able to speak the common language of Greek to some extent. But God does this miraculous thing to reach out specifically to all of these foreign people from Egypt and Africa and Asia Minor and all these places that had come for this festival. And those are the first people who respond. And so from day one, this church was this multicultural reality. And we notice as well that from day one, these were people who were on mission. If you remember, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to breaking bread, to eating together, to fellowship. They were actually sharing their stuff with one another for the purpose of being obedient to the teachings of Jesus. It was also transformational. Again, people who lived in a world that your level of wealth spoke to how much God liked you were willing to go against that and give their wealth away to care for other people. It was amazing. Last week, we followed the storyline in Acts and saw that very quickly this group of people become scattered because of persecution. And interestingly, as this happens, the storyline that Luke tells us in Acts is this story of the most distant, the most marginalized, the most oppressed, the most devalued, overlooked people consistently being those who are being pursued with God's love. Remember, they went to the Samaritans, and if you were Jewish, you spat when you said that word, and they were called dogs. They were not looked on. That's where these Christians first go. And then we have this Ethiopian eunuch, and then we're dealing with Roman centurions who are the enemy, and God's pursuing those who seem like they should be on the outside, on the margins. Last week, as we discussed that, we discovered sort of one potential answer to this question of why church, and I stated it this way. So why church? Because when the church moves as it's called to, the unlovable are loved in Christ, the marginalized are cared for, and the oppressed are freed. That's at the heart of Jesus' mission, and that's who we're called to be. But this morning, I want to come back to the name church. If you'll jump back to Matthew 16 with me, let's this time look a few verses earlier, begin in verse 13, and see what we can learn about this name church. So this is Matthew 16, picking up in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man is a term Jesus would use of himself. So he's essentially asking the disciples, who do the people say I am? So they give some answers. Verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Sounds like there was some confusion about who Jesus was. So Jesus then personalizes this question. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Right? And so Simon Peter replies, and I just went past it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." First time that pronouncement seems to be picked up on by the disciples. This is a profound moment. Peter responds to Jesus about who he is, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you," here's his old name, Simon, son of, or Bar Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We just read this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, interestingly, this passage begins with a question around Jesus' identity. Who do you think I am? Who do the people say I am? And again, we get some possible answers, and they're all, other than John the Baptist, all Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus personalizes this question, and of course, Peter's the one who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christ is a title, the Christ. Comes from a Greek word, Christos, which has its roots in some Hebrew. Goes all the way back to this promise, really, in 2 Samuel 7, when David was the great king of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, we find this promise of this future heir of King David who would perpetually rule over Israel as this great promised king who would come in the future. You've heard the term Messiah. That's the same idea, okay? It's this king who would come. The Christ was the one who would inaugurate this new season of restoration and blessing for God's people as he led them as this king. And this is who, Peter says, that's who you are. You're the Christ. You're this promised king, this heir of David who's come. Son of the living God, this new king of this incredible promised kingdom. And so Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, for essentially only my Father who's in heaven could have revealed this to you." If Jesus is this promised king, then he needs a kingdom, right? King needs a kingdom. Well, this kingdom is precisely what Jesus seems to be constantly teaching about. Notice right at the outset, if we jump back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first starts what's recorded as his public ministry, Matthew says this in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." What was he preaching? He was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that idea, kingdom of heaven, this new kingdom that Jesus speaks of, is all through the Gospels. In fact, just in Matthew, he speaks of the kingdom at least 50 different times. Many of what we call the parables, these stories that teach an idea, are parables that begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then it's like a seed that's sowed, or a treasure that's hidden in a field, or the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that is found. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not to be anxious about the stuff of life, what we'll wear, what we'll eat, all of that. He says, but we should seek first the kingdom of God, this other kingdom that he's speaking of. At one point, the disciples, likely wanting to know which of them is number one, because this seems to be a repeated issue for them, they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he pulls a child aside, says it is the one who humbles himself like this child. And kind of turns what they know upside down, that the greatest isn't the one with the most power and the most influence and the most authority who can exert his will, but the greatest is really the most humble in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, greatness, in fact, isn't gaining power, but it's serving. Jesus would say things like, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And Jesus even sets the example saying that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So clearly, as we unpack, and we could spend a lot of weeks, maybe we will at some point, just focus on the kingdom teaching here on Sunday morning. But as you unpack this idea of the kingdom, we find some things consistently that it's upside down, really, of the kingdoms that we experience in this world. And we also have to understand that this idea of kingdom, we don't think of the U.S. as a kingdom, right? We don't like to think of a king over us. We're kind of based on the whole idea of something other than that. We call it democracy. But in Jesus' day, kingdoms were the norm. You had the kingdom or the rule of Rome. You had these various kingdoms that existed. That's how the world worked. And Jesus speaks of this kingdom that's very different from any they understood it. It's very different from the kingdom of really oppression that Rome brought, that exerted their power on people. It was upside down. And again, we find Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it makes sense because if he's the Christ, the king of this new promised restorative kingdom that has been waited upon, that God said would come, of course he's going to speak about his kingdom, right? So what does that have to do with this term church? Let's again look at Matthew 16, and let's pick up in verse 18. And notice verse 19 with it, because really these two verses together are the full response. It's hard to separate them from one another. They're part of Jesus responding to Peter. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. We read this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," there's that kingdom again, "and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So even in this verse 18, it comes in context of Jesus revealed as the Christ, the Messiah, this promised king, really speaking about Peter's role in his kingdom and what's going to come. It's an amazing statement. Jesus tells Peter he's giving him the keys to the kingdom. And with that is a sense of authority. It's interesting, in contrast, when we look at the types of things Jesus said of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, he would accuse them of shutting up the doors and locking people out. And then saying, you yourselves even aren't going to get into the kingdom because of the way you're behaving. And then if you follow the story of the church in Acts, it's interesting that it's Peter who's preaching first really opens the door to Samaritans. It's Peter who's preaching opens the door to people who aren't Jewish. It's Peter who God works through initially to sort of, like those keys, unlock the doors to people who are unexpected to be a part of his kingdom, to get to come in and be a part of it. But it's in the middle of this conversation revolving around this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the promised king, in which Jesus is clearly speaking with his kingdom in his mind, that we get the first use of this word that we know as church. Little sidebar. There's some controversy around the fact that this word gets translated church because it's actually kind of a bad translation. If you go all the way back to the first English Bibles, the word church, and we're not going to get into etymology and all the different words in German and Latin and all that, but the word church actually traces back to a Greek word, I think it's kukurion. It has to do like the house of God, which is a completely different Greek word than the one we find here, which is just interesting. But I think because that was the first word used in English and we didn't have a different word, it's just sort of stuck. But pretty much every time you see the word church used in the New Testament, it's this Greek word ekklesia. Okay? Ekklesia. which, by the way, you know, when I go back to thinking about naming your kid or naming something important, we like to, like, come up with a brand new name for something a lot of times, right? Like, especially those who were born, like, around 67, 68, 69. You grew up in a time where, like, sort of hippie thing was going on, and there was sort of some interesting kind of made-up names for babies. And then in my era, we started trying to come up with, we have the McKenzies and the, you know, we try to be creative in our names. Jesus, interestingly, doesn't create a word. He could have said, I'm going to create this new thing, and I'm going to give it a brand new term that doesn't exist. He uses a really rather common word. He uses this word, ekklesia. It's actually a word that predates the New Testament. It's a Greek word. If you look pre-New Testament time in the city of Athens, for example, the ekklesia was the formal name given to the governmental assembly of citizens that came together. They were called out as by proper officers to really handle all the political issues of the city, including all the judicial functions. This same word, by the way, is used in this sense. If you were to read Acts 19, I encourage you to look at this story this week. We won't go through the whole thing, but ekklesia is translated not as church, but as assembly three different times, because what's going on in Acts 19 is there's a riot beginning to take place in Ephesus, largely because Paul has come teaching about Christ and preaching the good news of Christ, and with that he was telling these people in Ephesus to turn away from all their man-made gods. The problem was the economy of Ephesus was largely built on this god of Artemis, and there were all these craftsmen in the city that made all these little Artemis dolls that you could buy. And so Paul saying stop doing that actually was impacting their livelihood. And so these creators of all these, you know, little statues of Artemis actually were inciting this riot because their livelihood was at stake if people were to follow Christ. And so this crazy scene unfolds, and this individual, Alexander, attempts to speak before the assembly, the word is ekklesia, on Paul's behalf. And it's so crazy, if you can imagine this, they get so ginned up, this crowd, that for two straight hours, we're told, they're just screaming out, "Great is Artemis, the god of Ephesus." Like, can you imagine that for 2 hours? That'd get really old, right? But they're so against Paul and so heated in this situation. And so after these 2 hours, the assembly is called together to oversee really the welfare of the situation, to oversee what's going on in the city. And that's the same word that we get translated church, is this word ekklesia. It's this group of people called out to deal with the welfare of their city, or their in some sense, a kingdom, deal with situations as they arrive and handle justice. In Jesus' time, ekklesia was largely used in the Greek and Roman culture. If you were a citizen, you had the privilege and right to be a part of this group that got called out, and it was your duty to care for the well-being of your city, and that was this idea, ekklesia. We should note as well that if you were to look at Jesus' time at Greek translations of the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that got translated into the same word ekklesia that was used for people who were called out for various purposes. Sometimes it was just the people of God being called out. Sometimes it was prophets being called out. Sometimes it was soldiers being called out. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would use this word ekklesia for that. So our name church comes from Jesus, who was recognized as the promised king, born of God, speaking to Peter about his kingdom, saying he will build his ekklesia. He will build his group of people called out for a purpose. He will call this group of people out for the well-being of his kingdom, for their community, and even the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, these followers of Jesus understood, eventually, Jesus as their new king, and they understood, if you read through the New Testament quite clearly, that they themselves were called to be a part of a new kingdom as followers of Jesus. Peter would describe those who follow Jesus as aliens and strangers in this world. Hebrews speaks of those of great faith who are seeking a new homeland, that see that they're citizens of another place, not this one. They're part of a different kingdom. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas, a great statement about them that's made really in complaint. It said that Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down. Maybe you'd love to be somebody who's turning the world upside down. Anyways, this angry mob tries to get them because they're inciting something they don't like. And it's very interesting if you read the details on what happens. This mob in Acts 17 goes to the home of this guy, Jason, who apparently they must have been staying with because they're seeking to get Paul and Silas, but they're not there. So they drag Jason out and they drag him before the authorities, and the charge against him is very interesting. The charge against Jason is that he's going against the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. He's threatening the Roman leadership by saying, No, it's not Caesar who's Lord, it's Jesus who's Lord and King. And that's enough that this, you know, angry mob develops. We as a part of the church need to understand that we serve King Jesus, that our identity, our reason for existence, for being together, is we are about his kingdom work. That's what we're called to. That's where we get the name church. It's a group of people called out or a purpose. People Jesus has called out to help carry forward his kingdom work. Right here, a group of people that in that term, there's this understanding of it's people who care for the welfare of those around them, whether that's in a city or in the sense of spiritually as a church. Towards the end of Matthew, the disciples realizing and beginning to comprehend what Jesus has been teaching them, that he's about to die, they ask Jesus what the signs are going to be at the end of the age, this time that Jesus is going to return and fully usher in what they understand to be the reality of his kingdom. What's interesting in Jesus' response is he kind of answers their question about the signs, but what he really seems much more interested in talking about is the reality of the kingdom here and now and how to live in it. And there's this picture that comes in Matthew 25. And Jesus paints this picture of him coming in all of his glory and sitting on his throne. Again, you picture a king here, right? And all the people of the world come before him, and they're divided into two groups, into sheep and goats. By the way, if you read the story, you really don't want to be a goat. Being a sheep is a good thing. It's interesting what contrasts these two groups. The sheep were those who gave food to the hungry, watered the thirsty, who welcomed strangers, who clothed the naked, who visited the sick and imprisoned. And Jesus says something really interesting to them. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I would suggest to us that this is a really good picture of what it looks like to be the ecclesia, to be the church. What it looks like to be people who serve King Jesus, who are of his kingdom, because this is why we would be promised to inherit the kingdom, because we're already living it out, right? It says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a picture of what this word ecclesia looks like, lived out. It's people called out for the welfare of others in the name of Jesus. Kind of a fuller sense than a building or a program or something like that, right? We talk a lot about like going to church, or the church I'm a part of is located at this place. It's really easy for us to get our identity wrapped in events and buildings and programs and all of that. But what the name really denotes is a group of people who are called out for a purpose, an assembly gathered for a purpose within the kingdom. Again, let's just read Matthew 16 one more time and just hear that as Jesus is talking. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a note of authority there. It raises a couple questions that I think we really do well to consider this morning. As we consider this idea of the ecclesia, of this, with this assembly gathered under the king for the welfare of his kingdom. First question is this: what does it look like for me to live for Jesus as my king? It's an interesting question because we can approach Jesus in a lot of different ways. We talk a lot about Jesus being our Savior, which is a wonderful reality. In fact, that's really how we first understand Jesus, is that it's Jesus' death on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, saving us. It is the only way we can even have a hope of entering into a relationship with God. of being free, of being a part of his kingdom. But there's this other aspect that we understand Jesus, that he's not only our Savior, but he's also our King, which means he's in charge, which means we're obedient to his teaching, which means we seek to do what he's called us to. And we orient our lives around that. What does it look like for me to live for Jesus is my King? What does it look like for me to rethink how I spend my time, my resources, how I view other people through the lens of I serve a King and I need to be obedient to him? It's a critical question to consider. And I think for us as a congregation, this other question is helpful as well, which is, and I put this in the individual, but it's also a corporate question. How is God calling us to care for the welfare of others? Certainly yesterday was a beautiful example of you as an assembly of people called out by God, caring for the welfare of kids, of the vulnerable in our community. But this is a question we should keep before us because it really speaks to who we are. How is God calling us to care for the welfare of others? But there is also this individual aspect that we are a collection of individual people, and part of how we work together is actually the collective individual work that we're about. And what is God calling you to, calling me to, for the welfare of other people? There's the spiritual reality of this, of part of caring for the welfare of other people is making sure they know about Jesus and sharing the good news of hope that we have in Jesus Christ with the people around us and not being embarrassed or afraid about that, right? Part of the spiritual well-being, welfare of others is caring for one another. And when we see one another struggling through life or having something that seems to be stopping us or holding us back, caring for one another enough to walk alongside one another and help. This idea, by the way, it's really interesting. Jesus never called us to build a church. He said he'd build his church, which is really cool. He called us to make disciples. And this idea of walking with one another and helping one another grow in our understanding with Jesus, that's caring for the spiritual welfare of one another. There's also the physical side of actually doing something about the things that are broken. It's John that speaks about in his letters, if you see a brother or sister in need and you don't have pity enough to do anything for them, he says, how can the love of God even be in you? We're also called in a practical way with our resources, with our time, with our abilities to actively care for the welfare of those around us. This is who we are. This is why we exist. We are the ecclesia. There's a new Greek word for you to hang on to. We are the called out assembly who God's charged with caring for those around us for the sake of his kingdom. So why church? Why church? Another answer maybe that I would give today is simply this, that because Jesus has called us together to be about his kingdom business, loving the community we live in with Jesus' love. And the reality is we can do that together in a way that none of us could do by ourselves. In fact, one of the things that we'll probably look at in the next couple of weeks is it's actually almost, it is impossible to be obedient to the majority of Jesus' commands individually, because so many of them are commands that are together. We're to do things together, that they're in relationship. And so part of why we exist, central to why we exist, is really in that name, that word church, that we are an assembly of people called out by God to be about his kingdom work, to be about loving the people and caring for the people around us in the name of Christ. Hopefully that gives you a new understanding of that word. I'm going to pray for us, invite our worship team to come up. And as they do, I would invite you to just sit in this question of what does it look like? What's a step that I could take this week to serve Jesus as my King? Let's pray. Father, I would first pray for North Park as one of your churches, a part of your capital C church. God, I pray that you would continue to help us to understand the places in which you are calling us as a group of people to the welfare of this community in both spiritual and practical ways. God, help us to be obedient to that call. Help us to continue to to be willing to take risk for the sake of your kingdom. God, I also just pray for us as individuals as we look at our schedule this week, as we consider the places of employment that you've placed us, the sphere of influence that we're within, the people around us. God, would you help us to see, maybe even with fresh eyes this week, how we can live in such a way that we're living to serve you as our King, and we're living in such a way to be about the welfare of those around us as people you've called out. God, show us how to put that into action in our own lives this week. Give us the ability to hear your leading and your voice. Give us the obedience to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.